So this week, I put this up here first. The number one is thoughts for this week. And the reason I put that is because I don't want you to speak on it. I don't want us to speak on it. I just want to say a few things about it, and I want you to think about it this week, and then we'll come in next week. We'll talk about it, how important it is. So Hebrews 4:12. Turn there real quick. These are very well-known verses, but I want to ask a few questions to have you think about it. So Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Now turn to Ephesians 6. Verse 17. Ephesians 6:17. Ephesians 6:17 says, "And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." 2 Corinthians 10. Verse 4. "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." These are very famous verses. But what I want you to think about this week is, how is it so? So how is it that the word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword? We hear it all the time, that the word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword. It can separate the soul and the spirit and the bone and the marrow and the... Right? We hear these things, but what does it mean? Think about it. How is it that the word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword? How is it that the word of God is the sword of the spirit? Right? And how is it that this is our weapon? This is our spiritual weapon. And what I want to ask is, how is it in application? Because we can talk about it all day about how, what the Word of God does, but I want to know from you and your thoughts this week, how is it so? Do your research in the Word of God and tell me, I want to do a little discussion here and get started. Tell me how it is that it's sharper than a two-edged sword. Tell me how it is that it's the sword of the Spirit. And then it's our weapon of warfare.
I was going to say, I think it's so much the truth that I think the soul itself, as a human being, knows from right from wrong. I mean, even though that we do wrong in a lot of areas, okay, especially for Christians, and I believe for the fact that because when you hear the truth and it's preached and said over and over, that it has to be the truth, and it pierces your soul and your heart and makes you make that change that sometimes you don't want to.
Okay. Good answer.
I would say that what's happening is there's interference between these two radios.
Okay.
So like they're all both on the same frequency, so that's just okay. When they're both on. So what I think is, Jesus Christ is the Word of God, and I'm just going to read something from the book of Revelation, chapter 19, starting at verse 11. "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness doth he judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God."
Okay. All right. So what are you saying about that? How does that fit in with what I'm saying?
I would say that it fits in because being the word, since the word is the sword of the Spirit, you know, the Spirit being God, Christ is what we can use to fight against evil. It's really our only offensive mechanism is our faith in Christ.
Okay, that's a good answer. So you can see this is a pretty deep thing, right? That needs to be pondered on. It's not something that is just going to be, we're just going to throw an answer out there, right? It needs to be pondered on, yes.
When we're in Christ, we know that Jesus Christ is alive and the real. Okay. And if we accept Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior, the Spirit is in us, so that two-edged sword is alive and well within Christ in us through the Holy Spirit.
Okay.
Going to work in us through that.
Very good. That's a good answer too. Good answer. So, we're going to discuss a little more. Had a few answers. We're going to just discuss a little more next week when we all can, right? Get as firm as you can get. You know, study it a little bit this week. Who knows who Albert Moeller is? Anybody? Albert Moeller is the president of Dallas Theological Seminary. And he's got a radio program, but I want to read something for you about what he says about the Word of God. Now, this article was 2013, so this is 4 years ago, but I want you to listen to this. Researchers George Gallup, who's heard of the Gallup poll, right? And Jim Castelli put the problem squarely. Americans revere the Bible, but by and large, they don't read it. And because they don't read it, they have become a nation of biblical illiterates. How bad is it? Researchers tell us that it is worse than most could imagine. Listen to this. Fewer than half of all adults can name the four Gospels. Now, before we start reading this thing, I don't want sighs, and I don't want shaking of heads like, oh, how could they, right? I don't want that, because there may be somebody in this room that doesn't know these things, right? So, I'm not here to judge. I'm just here to give you information, all right? So, many Christians cannot identify more than two or three of the disciples. According to data from the Barna Research Group, 60% of Americans can't even name 5 of the 10 commandments. And he quotes, "No wonder people break the 10 commandments all the time. They don't know what they are. Increasingly, America is biblically illiterate. Multiple surveys reveal the problem in stark terms. According to 82% of Americans, God helps those who help themselves is a Bible verse. Those identified as born-again Christians did better by 1%. A majority of adults think the Bible teaches that the most important purpose in life is taking care of one's family. One of the statistics are enough to perplex even those aware of the problem. A Barna poll indicates that at least 12% of adults believe that Joan of Arc was Noah's wife. Another survey of graduating high school seniors revealed that over 50% thought that Sodom and Gomorrah were husband and wife. See, a considerable number of respondents to one poll indicated that the Sermon on the Mount was preached by Billy Graham. Interesting, right? Very interesting. That was 4 years ago. I aim to say that America's got worse than 4 years ago. But the whole reason I brought this up, and the whole reason I brought this up, is because it ties right in with the Thessalonians and what they were doing and how they were dedicated to the Word of God. You see, if we talk about application, and we're talking about application in this church, and when we read the letters, we say, how are these people responding to the Word of God? Are we doing that? But then you read Albert Moeller's article, and you say, are we doing that? Is that us, or is this us? Are we in the middle here, or where are we at? And so the Thessalonians gives us a kind of a meter where they were, and this article gives us a meter on the backside of where America's at. You see? So, when I talk about application, the wedding ring analogy, me and my wife talked about this the other day. The wedding ring, right? It's a symbol, is it not?
Yes.
But what is it about this ring that tells you that I'm married? Is it the ring itself? Or is it my life with my wife? You see, this is only a symbol of my marriage with my wife, correct? And so I have to be in a constant application of marriage, right? To show you that I'm married, to have people understand that I'm married. It's not the ring. This Bible is a book with words in it. And you can read it, and you can read it, and you can read it. But it means zero if you don't apply it.
That's right.
You see that?
Yeah.
And so that's the whole point of this first section right here. The Thessalonians were dedicated to the Word of God. We're going to see that here in a minute. And America is not. And so what I want to make sure that I am presenting to you guys is that when we read these letters, and we talked about this before, we need to apply what it's saying. Point blank, okay? So, let's start off. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians. We remember last week, we're going to start off with verse 6. Again, 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 6. As I was doing this study, Bill Rose, I don't know if you've seen some of the things, and hopefully you have. I think probably you have. But there are some very interesting things in the next couple verses that I had no idea about. I mean, it's awesome. When you start reading and start digging in, it's awesome. So, the Thessalonians, in verse 6, it says, Paul tells them, "And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Ghost." We went over that a little bit last Wednesday, about how they endured much affliction and how the joy of the Holy Spirit was the same type of joy. The joy of the Holy Spirit was the same type of joy that the Lord Jesus had on the cross, the joy of the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, there's two separate things, but their joy was immense because of their involvement together and the affliction that they went through. Now, verse 7, here we go. "So that you were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia." Who can tell me what an in sample is? In sample? Yes.
Isn't it just example?
Example. So if we read that again, it says, "So that you were examples to all those who believe in Macedonia and Achaia." Now, for the last 2 weeks, I've shown you maps of Greece, right? So who can tell me what Macedonia is and Achaia is? Anybody?
They're cities in Greece. One's at the top of the map of Greece, and one's at the bottom of the map of Greece. So they're very far apart.
Okay. Well, not cities, that's areas. So Macedonia is north Greece, Achaia is southern Greece, right? So what he's saying right there is, so you were examples to all of Greece, the whole of Greece. That's Athens, that's Corinth, that's Thessalonica, that's Philippi, that's all of them, right? Macedonia and Achaia. And that word example is the word tupos, all right? What does this word look like in English?
Typo.
Typo, okay. It's sort of, but it's type.
That, in my...
That was your second answer, right? So type. Tupoi is the plural of type, all right? So a multitude of people who are types. So what these people were, this word tupios means a stamp, all right? So they were an instrument of stamping, of sealing, you see? Let me give you the exact definition of what it says. They were an instrument to make an impression with, you see? So them as a people, as a group, as a church, were a stamp, were a seal, were an impression of how other people were supposed to be, right? This is the same word that's used in Hebrews 8:15, let's talk about the tabernacle. The tabernacle in the wilderness was a type of the tabernacle in heaven. You see? It was the same. If We went over a tabernacle class, if you weren't here, it was a couple months ago, where we wrote down the tabernacle, but all these things in the tabernacle are a picture or a type of the things in heaven. All right? That's the same exact word. So, now I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And we talked about last week how you have to piece together the Bible a lot of the times to understand exactly what's going on. All right? I had no idea this existed. I had no idea in 2 Corinthians that Paul, as he's writing to the Corinthians, he's telling them about the Macedonians, about the Thessalonians. All right? So let's read verse 1 through 5 of 2 Corinthians chapter 8. It says, "Moreover, brethren, we do you, to wit of the grace bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we should receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering of the saints. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God." He is telling you about the Thessalonians. He's telling the Corinthians about the Thessalonians. And then look what he says in verse 7. He says, "Therefore, as you abound in everything, in faith, in utterance, in knowledge, in all diligence, and in your love to us," watch this, "see that you abound in this grace also." He is setting, I wrote up here, Paul is creating a competition, basically, between the Corinthians and the Thessalonians. And he says, look, let me tell you about the Thessalonians and the things that they did. This is what they went through. This is how they did it. And we are telling you to abound in that same grace. You see? Yes, sir. Yes, sir.
This particular passage of scripture is used a lot for faith promise mission, because I've talked about power before,
yep.
And really this is a good job of explaining it, because you have the power of man, which God gives all of us things under the earth, you know, materialism, we can make things, make money with things that God gave us. But then they went beyond, which really was faith promise missions, is, God, I don't have the finances to do this, but if you give this money to me, I'm willing to give it so that the gospel could be presented all over the world.
Okay.
And so the Thessalonians here were like, not only did they give out of what they knew they could give,
yep.
But they were praying, God, we're so desiring for missions to be spread all over the world. We want God to use Paul. I mean, not only were they giving, but they were praying.
Yes.
But this is an incredible passage of scripture to help people realize how important missions is, because it was so important to Thessalonians, and they were the examples. And then Paul is challenging them to be like the Corinthians, to be like the Thessalonians.
Yep.
How much more should it challenge us to be like that as well?
Absolutely. So that's a good point. And I want to break down what he's saying. I want to break down what verse he's talking about. Verse 2. Look at verse 2. "How that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty." That statement, deep poverty, basically means rock bottom. It means they were poorer than poor. But you know what they did? They abounded unto the riches of their liberality, which is, the liberality means singleness of mind, their simplicity, right, towards Christ. So even though they didn't have nothing, they still gave because of their liberality in Christ. You see, and what he's talking about, faith, mission, promise, and all that, is that even though we may have nothing, mission still has to be carried on. And so we need to give of ourselves, yes. What's that? Absolutely. That's right. And he did the same thing right here in the Thessalonians. And we talked about how the Thessalonians, as as when they were in when he was in Thessalonica, when he was in Thessalonica, Philippi was giving of themselves to him, right? They were the only ones giving of themselves. So that Philippi is an example as well of faith, mission, promise. That as he was going on in a different area, they were still giving to him. Yes.
And what you said is exactly right. It all comes down to giving yourself first.
Right.
If you don't give yourself to the Lord, you're not going to care about making a difference in people's lives.
Right.
So you got to start with, am I going to give everything I have to the Lord? And when you give everything to the Lord, you start helping you see needs all over the world.
Right.
You start seeing needs of your community and seeing needs all over the place.
Right.
So you try to make a difference in their lives through Christ.
Very good. Very good. So what's interesting about this too is that when Paul was going through Thessalonica, and when he came down to Athens, and when he went to Corinth, who remembers who Philip of Macedonia is? Anybody? Philip of Macedonia is Alexander the Great's dad. Right? And Alexander the Great's dad was the king of Macedonia. And when he was the king of Macedonia, he united Achaia and Macedonia. Greece is one. But when Paul was going through, they had got divided again. So what's interesting about this is there was political rivalry going on at this time. And Paul actually used that political rivalry against the Corinthians to put them at competition against the Thessalonians in Macedonia. You see, he was smart. And he said, well, they're divided, but how do I bring them together? You see, how do I bring the Corinthians onto the same level and bring this kind of area together up under the church? And so, as he's speaking to the Corinthians, as we just saw, he says, make sure that you look the same. Make sure the grace is abounding you as it is in the churches of Macedonia. And so, in a way, he kind of, even though they were divided, he brings them together under Jesus Christ, in a way. So, it's pretty interesting. So, moving on. Let's go back to 1 Thessalonians. Verse 8. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad. John Chrysostom, who knows who that is? Anybody? John Chrysostom. I'll tell you what he says. He was the bishop of Constantinople. Who knows what city Constantinople is today?
It's in Turkey.
Istanbul in Turkey, right? Very good. So he was the bishop, 347 to 407. This is what he says about them sounding out. He says that this sounding out is a clear ringing note as a trumpet. And the tense of this word implies no transit sound, but a continuing effect. It's not like the Thessalonians spoke one time and they went boop, and that's all everybody heard. No, it was sounding out continuously. You see? It was continuously sounding out. So, and it says that not only in Macedonia, so Philippi and all the areas up there, but also in Achaia, which is Athens and Corinth and all the areas down there. Remember, we talked about it could be that when Paul was walking around in Corinth, checking out the area, that he heard people talking about the Thessalonians. You see? So that's how much they're ringing out the sound of the word of the Lord was. And he says that it's in every place your faith toward God would spread abroad. Let me ask you a question. Can we say, that this town or this area or this state says that Temple Baptist Church rings out as the sound of a trumpet the word of God, as the Thessalonians did, as it happened in the Thessalonians. Can we say that? That when we leave here, that we are sounding out like a trumpet the word of God. And every, I mean, you can go up to Ann Arbor and you can go to all these places that, and they say, boy, Temple Baptist Church in Three Rivers is preaching the word of God, no matter where they're at. Can we say that?
No.
Probably not. And I'll say this, probably no church can say that in America. You just can't. It's not the same. People are not preaching the gospel like this.
That's right.
You see? It's not a continuous ringing out sound. It's a sputter. It's a. Who plays trumpet? Anybody play trumpet? When you make them little staccato notes, right? We go out here and we preach the gospel one time, and then we rest for about 2 weeks, and then we go over here and we say a little bit about God over here, and then we rest for a month. That's the way it works. You see? But these people were preaching continuously. Yes.
I think part of the reason for it is because the churches in America have this mentality that you come to church and you live for Jesus in the church, but you don't live outside. You don't live for Jesus outside the church.
Okay.
And so, but the Macedonians had the vision that I live for Jesus 24/7, and that's what the difference is. People don't have a fire all the time. They have this wrong mentality. Maybe I don't know culture. I don't know what they're doing. But they don't have God's word mentality. They have a culture mentality. We only live for Jesus inside the church. But when we go outside, we live a different way. And I think that's why we don't hear it like they hear it in the States.
Right. That's a good point. I guess what I'm wondering is, we're going to talk about this in a minute, but what was the difference between what they were going through in their life and their area? Thessalonica, we talked about, was one of the biggest cities, right, in the Roman Empire. It was one of the big trade, you know, routes and via the Via Ignatius and all, right? All this commerce and trade and all this stuff is going there. There's a lot of things going on there. There was different gods and, you know, different idols and all the things that were being worshipped there. What's the difference between them and us, right? So I think you're absolutely right that people have this mentality that Jesus is only here. But they could have had the same mentality too, because they were, I'm not going to say they had it worse, but they probably had it the same. The same temptation, the same sin, the same things were going on.
Are you just speaking of Christian people as you're talking here? Because, I mean, you can't hardly get anybody to even stay hear a conversation when you talk about the Lord. I mean, there's 90-some percent, I'm just telling you, nobody wants to hear it.
Right. I agree.
And if they do, they have all their own thoughts, all their own ways. That's why, you know, the people's going to hell in a handbasket, because they want to do their own thing.
Right. That's a good point. As we continue on with this letter, we're going to see some interesting things, but there is a power, right? As Paul was coming into town, we saw and we read that there was a power that Paul had on him. The Holy Ghost was on him. That when he came to town, people listened. And people, we'll see in a minute, that they turned from their idols. Right? Completely turned. We're going to make a point about that in a minute. But it's interesting about Paul can preach to these people who are probably going through the same temptations and sin and all the things that they're going through, and actually worshiping these other deities and things like that. And he can make them, or the power of the Holy Spirit, as he preaches the resurrection of Jesus Christ, can make them completely turn from what they ever believed and say, this is the true living God. What is it? What was the message of Paul? Right? We're going to see it in a minute. So, that's what John Chrysostom suggests, that it's a sounding trumpet it's a continuous sounding of the trumpet. And I question you whether this church can say that we are a sounding trumpet for God as we leave here. Now, and he says it's spread in every place, and that we need not to speak anything. Right? This is another way to say it. There is no need for us to tell the story. We hear of it from all sides. Everywhere people are talking about your conversion and your brave testimony for Christ. Can they say that about you? Can they say that about me? Can they say that about this church? Can they say that about this town? Right? That there is no need for us to speak anything to you guys because we hear from every side about your conversion and your testimony of Jesus Christ. Yes.
Even this past week, when I was trying to share, on Sunday, the reason for it is instead of hearing our church members sharing Christ, I started hearing our church members being very concerned and frustrated about some changes, and that's the message we probably would have been talking about. They all like to talk about Jesus, Jesus, Jesus.
Right.
And we get a tendency to talk more about, I think all churches do the same. That's our mentality. We're worried about so much about the political things being going on in the church instead of about what Jesus can do to change things. And we have to be careful. I mean, we still have to. Paul still gave us guidelines for how the church can run.
Yep.
But we talk about that a little bit too much. Well, probably not more, a little bit, a lot too much.
Right.
And therefore, Jesus isn't being ringed out. Other things are.
Right. There. And we had this Bible study as well about the self versus God. And when you talk about, when I was playing in a band, right, this is back in the days when I was not a good person at all. I didn't do anything good. Well, you couldn't, in a band, we always used to say, you can't keep four guys together that think the same way. This is why bands always break up, right? Because they always want a different way, or I want to do a different thing, or I want it to sound like this, or I want it to do like this. It's the same thing. But now we have a bunch of people, right? And a bunch of people are involved. And somebody throws a 2 cents in here, somebody throws a 2 cents in there. But the issue is, it's not so much as the amount of people we have, it's about self. And it's about people taking their mind off of the Bible and Christ and saying, well, what feels good to me? What do I want out of this church? What do I see happening? What's good for us? And when it gets like that, the issue is that it goes way away from the Bible, it goes way away from Christ, and then you start getting that where there's no power here. The Spirit of God is not here because we are worried about ourselves and not Him. And so as we step out of this building, a lot of the times we don't get fed because we're not accepting of the Word of God, right? There's other things on our mind and things like that. And so when we leave out of here, the power of God, we didn't get fed. We're thinking about ourselves. And when we go out and try to preach the gospel, it's about hearing our own voice and saying, well, today I'll preach the gospel. And then go home and say, oh, I did good today. I talked about God today. Really? That's not it. That's not it at all. The whole purpose of God converting you is so you can preach the gospel to the world. That's the only reason. By His grace, He made you, like He said, He can have the rocks speak for Him and preach the gospel, but for some reason He chose us. And so when He converted you, now it's your job to sound out like a trumpet continuously the Word of God, as the Thessalonians did. So it's interesting, if you do a little study into the reference material, I guess, the reference material that Paul was using as he was preaching to the Thessalonians, you know that Paul knows the Word of God. He's using Psalm 19:4 when he says, their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Yeah. Right? In them have he set up a tabernacle of the sun. So Paul is, as he's writing to them, this is what he's thinking about. This is what he's referring to Psalm 19:4, that their word sounds out to the end of the earth or the end of the world. Yes.
I think that one of the reasons that these Thessalonians were so on fire for the things of God, in the book of Hebrews it says our God is a consuming fire, and they really let God consume them in a way that is very unusual for Christians to do. And if you, I've heard a lot of this metaphor somewhere, I don't know if it's in the Bible or not, but I heard Christians likened to coals, again, a coal that will get hot and get like on fire for God. And what happens when you have a whole bunch of coals burning together, they stay hot. They stay on fire. They stay sounding out for the things of God. If you take the coals away from each other, if you scatter them out, the fire dies. And so I think the church in the Thessalonians, like, they really knew how to stay together. And not only stay together and care for, like, each other in a personal way, but to continue their zeal together for God, together. And it really helped them stay on fire and helped them continue.
That's an amazing point. That's an amazing point. The reason it's an amazing point is because it doesn't just take people going outside the church and not being a family outside of church. People are separated here, inside the building. I don't know if y'all know this or not, but we talked about when I first started, I said, when we come in here, when we come in this sanctuary, I know people are separated and stuff like that, but I want everybody to be seated up here in the front together, right? Because there's something about being close together. And it's metaphoric in a way. As we sit together, we used to do this in the military. If you were in the military, everybody used to sit tight. Everybody was really tight. And the whole back of the coliseum or the arena or auditorium was just empty. You see? We had all these Marines tight and hugging up against each other. There's something metaphoric about that. It's closeness, right? And so even when we come in this church, there's people separated spiritually, mentally, right? They're not in connection with God, and they're not in connection with each other. And that's exactly what you're talking about. It's like a barbecue pit, right? You put all the coals, but if you separate them, then they're just going to die out, right? It happens in the building. It happens in the house of God. It doesn't necessarily happen outside. It happens here. People are separated. And so the coals do start just wearing out and burning down, right? So that's awesome. Yes?
When he said that, it reminded me of Revelation 3:16. So then, because you are lukewarm and you are cold or hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. That's what I thought.
That's a good verse. That is a good verse. So let's go to verse 9 real quick. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you. What Paul's talking about right there is the people who talk about the message, the people who are walking around town saying the Thessalonians are this and that. You see, he hears this, and he says that they're showing what manner of entering in we had unto you. Now, if you read this letter, you'll see what mannering they had of entering into them. If you go to chapter 2. We're going to read that real quick. Chapter 2. For yourselves, brethren, know that our entrance unto you, that it was not in vain. But even after that, we had suffered before, and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi. We were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor of guile. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, that's all of us. We are allowed by God to preach the gospel. It's not something that we have the right to do. He has allowed us to do it. Even so, we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which tries our heart. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness, nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. We were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherishes her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel alone, but also our own souls, because you were dear unto us. I want to ask you a question. Tell me one person in this room. Ask yourself this. Are you willing to give your soul, like Moses was in the wilderness, when he says, blot my name out of your book to save your people? Have you ever thought about what Moses was talking about And what Paul is saying right here, that we were willing to have imparted unto you not only the gospel of God, but also our very souls, that you'll be saved.
I just come across that the other day, and it makes you think, are you really willing to give your life for your brother? And as the Lord said in John 15:13, greater love has no man than this, then he lays down his life for his friend. And I think that is the same thing. If we're willing to give up our own soul to save your mankind, which we're not. And I think it made me think about that when I first come across that verse.
It's a good point what you're saying, and we talked about it last week, right?
Yep.
No greater love than a man who gives his life for his friend.
Yep.
But he's not talking about his life. He's talking about
his soul. Right.
He's saying, send me to hellfire, if need be, to save the souls of these Thessalonians.
That's what I knew that. Yeah.
Wow.
That's what I was saying. That's a heavy.
So ask yourself.
Yeah.
Ask ourselves. These are things that we have to ponder on as we go home and sit in quiet and we talk to God and we question whether or not we would actually say something like that, or we would actually, is our heart like that? Is our heart like Moses that says, although these are sinners, all of them have rejected you and defiled your name, I still would like my heart, he was said to be the most humblest man on the earth at the time. My heart is that I want you to blot my name out so you can save all these people, even though they have sinned immensely against you. That's amazing. And as Paul's saying the same thing. What a humble thing to say. But he didn't just say it. He had a living testimony. He lived it. They knew that Paul was like this. They knew that he would give everything for them. Right? Verse 9. For you remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring day and night, because we would not be chargeable unto you or unto any of you. We preached unto you the gospel of God. You were witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his children, that you would walk worthy of God, who has called you unto his kingdom and glory. For this cause we thank God without ceasing. Let me tell you, Paul had a love for these people, an immense love for these people. We talked about how he was only there for 3 Sabbath days. I believe that he was there longer because he was receiving missionary help. But 3 Sabbath days he was preaching, it says. That's not a long time to fall in love with the people group, right? It's just not, unless God is leading the whole thing. Yes.
I can imagine that only for one thing, is camps, kids can be together for 1 week of camp and they really fall in love with each other. And part of the reason that is because they've taken all the distractions away, or they've been studying God's word all week together. And then all of a sudden they get back in just a few days, it's unravels.
Yeah, right.
But somehow they were able to keep that camp experience the whole time. It didn't stop. They kept that excitement. They kept that. It was just dynamic.
Right.
And so I would love to see something like that. I mean,
you know, it's interesting that you say that too, because although there was sounding out of the gospel and the word of God, there were things that were trying to separate the Thessalonians. And as Paul's writing, you see that there was people coming in, basically saying, "Well, where's your preacher at? Where'd he go? He ran from y'all. He's gone." You know, this kind of thing. And so there was people trying to fragment and splinter them, although they were kept together, right? But that's exactly what happens to the people who come up from camp. They get here and they get splintered and they get fragmented by whatever it is, whether it's old friends or whether the case may be, that's what happens. And that's what's going to happen every single time. It's going to happen every time because this is how the devil works. He's going to bring back old stuff. He's going to bring back old people. He's going to bring distractions, and it's going to cause divisions, little divisions it could be. Whether it's a word or something that somebody says to somebody, little divisions that can happen within the church, that splinter of the church.
That's good.
So,
really good.
Their entering in is explained right there in chapter 2. When he says right there in chapter 1, verse 9, "For they themselves show what manner of entering in we had unto you." Chapter 2 shows that, what we just read. "And how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." Let me tell you, Paul, every city that he went to was filled with idol worship. It was filled with false gods and demons and all the things that people were worshiping besides God. Why was that? The Gentiles were blinded for all the period of time that Israel, that God had Israel under his wing, the Gentiles were blinded. Isaiah prophesies about the Gentiles' eyes being opened and how Jesus Christ would be the servant that comes and opens their eyes. You see? So Paul's he is the apostle to the Gentiles. So now he's going, and God is using him to open the eyes of the Gentiles. And so when they're off in the heathen land, when they're worshiping these gods, these Athena and Artemis and Diana, all these gods, they have temples built to them, and there's a lot of fuss throughout all his letters about people attacking him because of their idols. As he's going through these towns, he's perplexed, but he's astonished at the amount of idol worship going on. If you look in Athens, he goes to Athens, and he's sitting there speaking in the marketplace, and the people take him to Areopagus, right? Who knows what that is? It's like the best way to put it, it's like a debate center where everybody just used to get together and they would discuss things that were unknown. And so as Paul's walking around town, he's seeing all these idols. And then he sees the statue that says, "To the unknown God." Right? So you have Mercury and Gemini and all these, all the Greek gods that are all around the city. But then he sees a statue, faceless statue, that says, "To the unknown God." And when he gets to this debate center, he says, "This unknown God that you don't know is the God that I'm preaching to you now." You see? But he did say that, "I know that you guys are full of zeal for your gods. I know that." So he didn't really condemn them, but what he did was, I believe what he's thinking is, "I know that God, that you've been blinded this whole time. I know that. So I'm not going to come over here and condemn you for what you're doing. But I want to tell you that you're wrong." And so he uses the gospel and uses their logic and all the things that the Greek culture and the Roman culture to actually combat the idol worship. Now, so what's interesting, it says they turn to God from their idols to serve the living and true God. They've never heard of this God before. Never heard of him. Never heard of him. And when he comes in, he even tells the Jews that you're wrong about who you're worshiping. You're wrong. This is the true God. And so, of course, you see all the Jews kicking him out. But as he's preaching to them, they turn from their idols, meaning, depending on how many idols there were in the town, let's say there were 10,000 idols or 5,000 idols, and they all were being worshipped by the Thessalonians. They completely turn from them for some reason, and they look at the Lord Jesus Christ as the one true only. Now, how is that?
Awesome.
That is awesome. That's power. That's power, yes.
I mean, I don't want to be ignorant about this, but the Paul we're talking about was the Saul that was persecuting the Christians.
Yes.
Is that right?
Yes.
And how many books? He wrote like 12, 15 of the books that's in this Bible. I come across something in my phone the other day. It lets me look up some of the apps and different things.
Mm-hmm.
And I was telling about Paul, what a great man he ended up becoming. And wasn't it, he was the one that put the scale, God put scales on his eyes, blinding him, yeah, on the road to Damascus. And then he took the scales away, and then he showed him what needed to be.
Right.
But, and I there was a verse that came in there that says, something about, "Why, Paul, why did thou persecute me?" And he spoke to him as Lord, not even knowing who he was.
Yep.
And that was a verse that kind of caught my attention, saying, like, wow, he don't even know that was the Savior, and still called him Lord.
Right. Well, I have to get the verse for you, but the Bible talks about, Paul says that his conversion will be the way that everybody will be converted. Right? So I have to get you the verse. But the way Paul was converted, he was on his way, he was on his way to kill Christians.
Yeah.
God came to him, yeah. Right? That's the Lord, right. Jesus came to him. This is the way conversion works. It has nothing to do with you. God comes to you, and he works in you.
Yes.
And then there was a picture of blindness. He was blind, and God, the Lord Jesus, took the scales off his eyes, right? And that's how, so I once was blind, but now I see.
Yeah.
That's how Paul's conversion is the way everybody from Paul gets converted. Before that, it was different. It was different. So, now, to continue on, they turned from all the idols that they were worshiping and turned to the one true God. It's a very interesting thing if you go back and look at the idol worship, and I tell you, America and all, I mean, the world for that matter, is hung on idols. They're worshiping idols just the same way they used to. They're different, you know, they're different, but they're idols nonetheless. And the question is the same power that Paul had to walk into Thessalonica, to walk in Philippi, to walk in all these cities, that same spirit, the Spirit of God, goes in there and preaches to them. What was that that converted them? What was that? The question is to you. Do you think, and these are all questions for you to ponder, do you think that today's church has that power from God to go into a place that's worshiping 10,000, 5,000, whatever idols, and the whole town, not the whole town, but people in there get converted and completely turn from those idols, completely turn from what they were, repent, and come to the one and true living God? It's a very interesting thing. I do believe that God is never changing.
That's
the
right.
Same. And so he can do the same exact thing that he did with Paul. I don't believe that there are apostles anymore. I don't believe that. That same kind of power. But I do still think the preaching of the gospel, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, still has the same, that
right.
same power
right.
as it did.
Yeah.
Now, let's go to the next verse. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Now, Paul, when I put right here, Paul's message is preaching of the gospel. If you go through the rest of the letter, you see exactly what Paul was preaching to them when he says this. He says that you're waiting for the Son from heaven. Well, you can know that Paul was preaching this message, and you don't have to turn here, but I'll show you how you can know this. In the fourth chapter, verse 14, he says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so to them which also sleep in Jesus God will bring with them." And then he says, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven." So he's obviously preaching to them that Jesus is in heaven and that he's coming back. So they're waiting, you see? "And whom he raised from the dead." He says, "Who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they please not God, but are contrary to men." So he tells them that Jesus was killed. Right? Jesus was killed, he was persecuted, the same way they are. And so, in the next verse, 9 and 10, sorry. "For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but attained salvation from our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we sleep or wake, we should live together with him." So what's he preaching? He's preaching the gospel. He's saying that there's a man in Jerusalem, Jesus of Nazareth, who was God incarnate in the flesh, who came to earth to save his people. And when he came, he was persecuted and he was killed. And when he got killed, he was buried. And when he was buried, he rose again. And after he rose again, he ascended. And now he's sitting seated on the right hand of the Father, the right hand of the majesty on high. And one day, he's coming back to get his people. That's what he's preaching. And so the only way you know that, if you read that verse, again, you have to look at perspective. He's saying, you're doing this, you're doing this, you're waiting for this, you're doing that. Well, how do you know that they're doing that? Well, because he was preaching that to them. See? And you know that by looking through the rest of the letter. So, here's an interesting, I put something interesting here. The Thessalonians were possessed. Y'all agree? I play on words. I do it all the time. So, they were possessed, but they were possessed with this, parousia, which means the coming of the Lord. They were saturated with this. The reason you know this is because they were so worried, as we continue to go on the letter, they were so worried. What about the people who died? What about the people who died after you left? You didn't tell us. What's going to happen to the people who died? What if Jesus comes back and the people are laying in the ground? He says, listen, this is what's going to happen. So they were worried, right? But they were constant about this coming of the Lord. And you see Paul preaching about that. And he talks about that. He writes that in his letters. Read that one I just wrote there. 3:13. To the end, he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. So that he's preaching that. That Jesus is coming back. And boy, that message resonated with them. Resonated deep with them, because that was one of their main questions. You left us too early, you didn't answer these questions, so he answers them. But they were possessed with this. Ask yourself. Hold on. Ask yourself, is this, the coming of the Lord, something that crosses your mind every now and then? Is it, I'm living my life, I'm going day to day, I'm doing my job, and I'm just so busy, my kids got baseball, and there's just so many things going on in this life. When do you think about the coming of the Lord? When is it? Is it every minute? Is it every hour? Is it every day? Is it every week? Is it every month that you think about this? Because the Bible is clear. It's very clear. I think that I have to express this to Christians as well. That the Bible is very clear that Paul thought Jesus was coming back in his day. They all did. Everybody thought he was coming back. And so, are we not closer to the coming of the Lord now than when we were? So what is it? What's the difference between the Thessalonians and the Philippians and the Corinthians and all those people that Paul was preaching to, and him and Timothy and all the disciples and all the apostles? What's the difference between them and you, or the church in America, or the church in England, or the Christians around the world? Do we have this possession where we are consumed by this, waiting on him to come back? Yes, sir.
And one thing, when you're younger, you always think that you want to live your life and have your fun and do all your things that you shouldn't be doing. As you get older, brother, you'll find that your thoughts for the Lord is getting a whole lot more, a whole lot quicker. And I don't know if you know this, but I had a mini stroke Saturday night. And when I hit the ground, boy, I said, Lord, if you want me, I'm here, take me. I don't want to be paralyzed. But I still would have to accept that fact,
Right.
So this is my third one I had, before. Mm-hmm. And I've been real busy in different things and stuff. So I went in, had checked yesterday, and they had my blood pressure was high on the low end. So they had me double up on my high blood pressure medicine. And then I got to go in on the 7th and have a electrocardiogram beside my neck. There was something he didn't like because he wasn't hearing with his testicle, what should have been. So I went on the 7th. For that, but if you talk about that right there, boy, I said, Lord, you ain't getting no closer than that, because when I went down, I was just like a rag doll. Mm-hmm. Couldn't stop myself, couldn't do anything. Kind of laid myself in the grass a little bit, put cool the head down. I thought, I don't know if I have strength to even stand up. And I stood up and been nuts ever since.
Nothing can hold you down, man.
Well, I definitely do not have the same experience that you have. I mean, I've never had a stroke.
You're lucky.
I've never, I've been overall pretty healthy in my life. And so I can't speak to a lot of the experiences that a lot of people in this room have had.
Right.
But I do know the Bible says this, that it's appointed man wants to die. Everybody's going to die.
That's right.
unless the Lord Jesus comes back and gets us.
Amen.
So, I guess the only thing to for me to say about that is that we have to be ready.
That's right.
No matter what, you can be in your house and fall on the ground with a mini stroke. You know, anything can happen. But I say anything can happen, but I believe, and a lot of people don't believe this, but it is what it is. It's my personal belief that there are no accidents. That God knows everything.
That's right.
That God is, when Jesus says, all that the Father has given me shall come to me. That means I believe that if the sun is rising, that there's still one sheep left. There's sheep left.
Right.
And they will come. It doesn't matter. And the world is not going to end, or the Lord's not coming back until he's got all his sheep.
That's right.
And you're not going to go out here, this is just my belief, and you can do your study on this, you're not going to go out here and get an accident. If you are meant to be saved, it's not going to happen. You see? So, but, I know that one day is coming for me. My time is going to come. And the question is have I been like these people? You see? Yes.
I think it's awesome when you're sharing there, because the reality is about, is our church like that? When our church exploded, when everybody knew about our church, one of the reasons why it happened was because that was when they had the thief, the movies, Thief of the Night. And so we advertised it, we had movie screen, we had like 300 people, and we had like 100 some people give their lives to the Lord. But that time, with Israel and everything else going on, and it seemed like the Lord was going to, our church kept talking about, is the Lord coming back tomorrow? Is the Lord coming back tomorrow? And I didn't think about that. Jesus said, that's what our problem is today, because it didn't happen right away. Now all of a sudden everybody thinks, well, it's not going to happen. And the only time people get spiritual anymore is when they're ready to die. I got to pray for the Lord. But these people were expecting the Lord to come back tomorrow. And so therefore, the excitement of, I got to make sure I'm doing what I need to do. I need to be telling everybody, because tomorrow is going to be the last day for them.
Right.
And so there was that fire. And so, as I started thinking about our church, when the fire of our church was at its top, was when we had those movies, and people were thinking about the coming Lord coming back, maybe it'll be this week. I mean, I can remember people talking about it almost every Sunday was about that. And so that's why I think that maybe now I start looking back and thinking, huh, that had a really impact.
Right.
And so this was good what you had to share about the Thessalonians having a bigger experience than what back then our temple had, but they still had a tremendous results with how many people were coming at the time.
Right. Yes, no.
When you were talking to God about being converted, it matters in injury, and you have to be converted. The whole of ourselves is a little child. And in Acts 3:19, so our sins will be blotted out. Until that happens, we're not going to be like all of them.
Right. That's
got to happen in order for a Christian to be able to go out and witness like all of them to the Holy Spirit. So God can say so. But if they're not going to be no more of them, we can't be perfect.
Agree. And I think that Peter, I was trying to find the verse, maybe somebody can help me out, where Peter, he talks about people saying that nothing's changed. Everything is the same since the fathers were here. Nothing's changed. Nobody's waiting on the coming of the Lord. You see? Yes, you found it?
Yeah, it's 2 Peter 3, starting verse 3. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation.
This is exactly what Peter's saying. That nothing's changed. Everything looks the same. Right. There's no coming of the Lord. There's going to be scoffers who say that. There's going to be Christian scoffers, people who claim to be Christian who say that. Well, I've been a Christian for 50 years, and he ain't coming back. Everything looks the same. I'm done with this mess. And they will leave. They'll leave the church. You see. So, when I say possessed with this idea of parousia, the coming of the Lord, These people believed, they had a mixed faith, and they were willing to suffer affliction and persecution for it, and give up everything for it, knowing that their Lord was coming back. My question to you again, is this you? And I'll read this last, and we'll be done. This is my devotional. I've showed it to you guys before, written by William Jay. It is 1834. It's pretty old, but it's outstanding. And he said, this was actually today's, which is very interesting, because it's today's devotional. And as I'm reading it, it ties right in with what we're saying. All right? Before we do say that, I want to say these couple things. The Thessalonians defined lines of their faith. All right? Watch this. They were serving and waiting. I want y'all to think about this house and the Thessalonians, a comparison. Are we serving the Lord, and are we waiting for His coming? They were present-minded, laboring in love toward each other, but they were future-minded as well, right? Waiting on God, waiting on. They were practical, everyday living, but then they were ideal, heavenly thoughts. They were living out their faith, but they were also living in hope. Mm-hmm. And character and spirit. So, again, you can write these down and go home and ask yourself and ponder on it. Am I serving God? Am I living presently for my brothers and sisters? Am I living practically where I'm not just talking about what the Bible says, I'm doing what the Bible says? Am I living my faith out in a living testimony? And is my character for God? And is it of God? While I'm doing that presently, is my heart and my mind waiting for the Lord and the future and the ideal that He's coming back, hoping that He's coming back and living in the Spirit? Listen to what William Jay has to say. He reads Psalm 37:34. He says, "Wait on the Lord, keep His ways, and He shall exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you shall see it." He says it's twofold admonition. First, wait on the Lord. I hope I do so. But are you sure of this? Is there anything in your religious exercises that really deserves the name of waiting on God? For persons may read without attention, and hear without faith, and sing without praise, and pray without desire. They may draw nigh to Him with their mouth and honor Him with their lips, while their heart is far from Him. But God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And I hope I do thus wait on Him, but do you thus wait on Him sufficiently? First, in His sanctuary. Second, in the family. Third, in the closet. Fourth, in all your concerns, like David, who said, "On thee do I wait all the day, Lord." And secondly, to keep His way. This is beautifully connected with the former. Wait and work. Wait and walk. Get grace and exercise it. Preserve it in the use of means, if present comfort be withholden. Neither give up the course in which you are engaged, nor turn aside, nor stand still, nor look back, nor seem to come short. Though superiors frown, and companions reproach, and iniquities abound, and the love of many wax cold, and the numbers walk no more with Him. In all opposition and through every discouragement, let your soul follow hard after God. That's a perfect devotional to this message and how the Thessalonians were waiting, working, in the admonition of the Lord serving their brothers and sisters. Are there any questions? There's a lot to think about. A lot to think about. The first night we went 6 verses. This night we went, how many verses was it? 6. 6 or 7 verses. And it's so packed full of practical application. When we go home and think about this, and you think about the Thessalonians and how, what their testimony, their living testimony is, they thought and they knew, because it worked on them, that this could tear asunder the soul and the spirit and the bone and the marrow, right? They knew that. And they knew that this was the sword of the Spirit. Paul was preaching to them that they would suffer persecution, but this is how you combat Satan. And it was the weapon of their warfare. And they applied it. There's the difference. The Thessalonians applied it. Ask yourself if you apply it. This is not, we'll say this again, and I'll say this every week if I have to. This is just a book with a bunch of words in it. If it's not used the way it's supposed to.
That's right.
The way it's meant to be used.
Yeah.
God inspired every word in here, but there's scholars and master's degrees and doctrines who could tell you every single word in the Gospels. They study the Gospels, they study Acts, they study the Old Testament, do surveys, but they have no idea the types, the shadows and things of Jesus Christ, the prophecies and what they mean. They have no idea what conversion is because they've never been converted. But they read it daily. They read it daily. But the reason they read it is to condemn. And the reason they read it is to combat. And they're militant with it. When we read it as God's children, we should be reading it in the Spirit and asking God, how does this word apply to me? How does it apply to my family? How does it apply to us? Any questions? Concerns? Let's think about this for next week. Let's pray. Our Father, we lift up your name this evening and thank you, Lord, for your faith, your faithfulness, your goodness, your mercy, your long-suffering with us. We thank you, Lord, for the blessings that you've bestowed upon us, the grace, the unmerited favor, that for some reason you looked upon us and decided that you wanted us to be a part of your family. We're undeserving of this, Lord, and we should be thankful every day, and I pray that you put it in our hearts and minds that we are nothing without you. I pray over everybody in this room that the words spoken tonight would not return to you void, and that we would seriously ponder and think about the Thessalonians and their testimony and Paul's exhortation and his praise of them. It's amazing to think that the apostle of all apostles, the one that you appointed to be the light of the Gentiles, praises a small group of people for their faith and waiting on you. I pray that you would put it in our hearts to look at them as examples as well, and to hold those values that you have put in their hearts, that we may have those same values, that we may have those same outlooks, and we may be a sounding trumpet continuously through this community, through this state, through America, that people can look and say, not because we are Temple Baptist Church, but just that they can say that they have the power of the Holy Spirit, and that they are moving and walking and talking and speaking in the Holy Spirit, and there's something different about the people here. But it does not happen if we are not calling out to you and we're not applying this word and asking you for wisdom and understanding and the power to be able to do that. I just pray this evening, Lord, that you would get the glory and the honor for what we do here. And as we leave here, that we would meditate on your word and what was spoken here. I thank you for the opportunity and the privilege and the honor to be able to say anything out of your word, Lord, and I pray that you use it for your glory. In Jesus' name I pray.
Amen. Amen.